we are so thankful that you're here with us. Mm-hmm. And, you know, we feel more like a family than, an association of release time teachers. And we thank God for your labor of love. Mm-hmm. And one day, in our redeemed bodies, we're going to gather around the throne of Jesus Christ, and we're going to praise and worship him. And, you just might have some release time kids standing right by your side, because so many of them have come to faith through the ministry of release time education. I'm just so excited to introduce our speaker to you. Just before I do that, do you have anything you'd like to say?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, one thing. We have been recording the sessions. So after all of this, in a few days, maybe a week, we'll have them up on the Release Time website. Ours is rtce.org. So if you want to listen to them, the ones that you didn't get to hear, it's not the same as being there, but at least we did make an effort to record.
All right.
And thank you again for coming.
Well, at this time, we're just, I believe, very favored by God to have with us David Smoos. And David is the executive director of Christian Educators Association. And we're just really excited to hear him. My wife heard David speak several weeks ago. And
months,
weeks, but as soon as she heard him, she felt the message was so anointed that she said, boy, if we could get him to come to our Release Time conference, that would be fantastic. And sure enough, the Lord worked it out. So David, we're so excited to have you today.
Well, thank you so much, John and Sally. What a privilege and pleasure it is to be here with you. You know, in a sense, I am very jealous of you. I was a public school teacher for 15 years, taught high school at Los Altos High School in Hacienda Heights, if anyone knows what that is. And you get to say more to your kids about the Bible, about Jesus, about walking out your life in faith in an hour than many teachers like me get to do in a career. And so I come with a sort of a sense of reverence and awe for the kinds of things, the kinds of conversations, the kinds of prayers, the kinds of moments that you get to have with these kiddos. And with a really profound sense of sort of holy jealousy, if you will. And so I say that because I think it's important for you to hear when you get into your trailer or your classroom or whatever that looks like, and you're frustrated with the kids' behavior, and you want to scream, and things aren't going your way, and the projector doesn't work, or whatever that looks like for you, realize what a holy moment this is. And in that school that you're right parked out in front of are maybe dozens of Christian public school educators who would die, maybe die is an exaggeration, but would love to be able to have just that moment you have with each one of those kiddos. Talk about the Word, talk about the Lord, talk about prayer, talk about answered prayer. I think there's three kinds of public school teachers, and I represent an association of Christian public school educators. That's what we do. That's who we are. And I think there's three kinds of us when it comes time to release time. Okay, there's the first kind of teacher, and I don't mean Christian. I just mean there's three kinds of teachers, public school teachers, as opposed that have attitudes with release time. The first kind of teacher says, "Hey, how come they're here? They're taking my kids out of class. Don't they know testing's coming up? You know, why is this allowed?" And then if they take them all, they take some. I got to deal with the ones they left behind, and then we get all off track. And how do I, there's that kind of teacher. Okay, then there's a second kind of teacher that says, woohoo! Take my kids for an hour. I get a break, right? Can you take all my kids? How do I get the rest of you signed up? You know, because they're looking for an hour in the middle of the day where they can just kind of I can relax, right? But then there's that third kind of teacher that I was just describing to you, that just says this is a holy moment, and this is quite a privilege, and I'm so glad that release time is here. And when the kids come back to class, I ask them, hey, what did you learn? And maybe the other kids that weren't there will hear. Or I encourage them to write about it in their homework assignments. You know, what they learned in that trailer. Because that's life. And I long to have those conversations. I long to see God do his work in their hearts and their minds. And so I just want you to, from that third group that maybe you don't realize is out there, because maybe that first group of teachers is a little louder sometimes. But when you realize that you've got opposition from administrators or teachers or even parents sometimes, think about the fact that there's those teachers that are, some of them are part of our association, some of them aren't, but there's those teachers in that school that you're parked in front of that just are raising their hands and worshiping because their kids are getting to hear the word of God. Okay, so thank you for what you're doing. It's my privilege and honor to be here today. You know, we talk about, for such a time as this, I love the story of Esther. And, of course, you guys teach the Bible, and I love teaching an audience that knows the Bible because I don't have to give all the background and context. I can just cut right to the chase, right? You know these stories. I love the story of Esther. The story of Esther has so much to teach us. And I'm going to give you four, I'm going to kind of give a little sermon within a sermon here. And so if you don't like the second part, take this part, okay? There's four things we learn from Esther. And of course, I don't need to set a lot of the context, but I will set this context, that Esther was in a position where the survival of her people was at stake, right? A Jewish queen in a pagan culture, and her identity was hidden. And here comes this move of the enemy against the Jews, and it falls upon Esther to stand up to save her people. The first thing that God reminds us of the story of Esther is that we can't do this alone. Have you noticed, of course, the story of Mordecai, but you notice when Mordecai finally convinces, or when the Lord finally convinces Esther to step out and trust, she says in chapter 4, verse 16, "Go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do." She had a community of people around her that were helping her to do what she needed to do. So we can't do this alone. Too, through the story of Esther, God reminds us that he will honor faith and resolve. When we step out in faith, he honors it. Chapter 4, verse 16 again. "Then I will go to the king, though is it against the law, and if I perish, I perish." Well, that's some resolve, isn't it? Well, hey, if I die, well, oh well. You know, do we really believe for us to live as Christ and to die as gain, right? Third, through the story of Esther, God reminds us that he redeems our failures. You know, don't you love the story of Esther? She goes before the king, and you know the story, right? If you go before the king uninvited, what's the penalty? Death, unless he extends the scepter thing to you, and then he's saying, okay, I'm not going to kill you. So she goes before him, risks her life, he extends the scepter, and he says, hey, anything up to half my kingdom, what do you want? And of course, many of us might have suspected her to say right there, oh, hey, by the way, this Haman guy wants to kill us all, and he's your right-hand man, and maybe you should do something about that. But instead, she says, I don't know if this moment she lost her nerve, if that was a plan all the way, we don't really know that, but she says, hey, I want to invite you to a banquet. You and Haman come to a banquet, okay? So, okay, all right, I'll do it. So they come to the banquet, and then at the key moment, you know, the king turns to her and says, okay, Esther, you brought us here to this banquet, what's going on? And I think this is definitely where she lost her nerve. Okay, she says, well, king, how about, would you come to a banquet tomorrow night? Right? And I think this may have been a moment where she just had a lot of fear. And when the key time came to say what she was wanting, she a little bit lost her nerve. Hey, how many of you have been in a situation like that? I know I have. But, you know, what does God do in the meantime? Do you know what happened in that 24-hour window between the first banquet and the second banquet? That night was a night that the king was up and he couldn't sleep. And he calls his staff to come read to him out of the you know, annals of the king. You know, kind of, oh, this will put me to sleep, right? And he hears the story of Mordecai foiling the assassination attempt on his life. And you probably know the rest of the story, that he ends up, in a very humorous moment, ordering Haman, the very enemy of Mordecai, to give Mordecai a parade and all this stuff. And so that happens the next day, right? And so what Esther, even if in her failure, and again, I don't know that she lost her nerve. I just kind of think that she did. But in her failure, what does God do? He reassures her and reminds her that he's on the throne, that he's working. She gets to watch the next day this whole parade happen, this whole business with Haman and Mordecai. And, you know, I just imagine what that did for her courage. You know, we tend to think, oh, God, I missed up. Oh, shame. You know, oh, I'm not worthy. Oh, you know. But God says, hey, let's try this again, right? Look what I'm going to do. So he goes back the next night, and you know the rest of the story, right? God saves his people in a miraculous way. So we can't do this alone. He will honor our faith and resolve. He redeems our failures. And fourth, God reminds us that he has placed us here for a reason. Of course, that we get to the text for which you're conference is named. For if you keep silent at this time, this is Mordecai speaking to Esther, if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise from the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. All right, so as I meditated on that, for such a time as this, and again, this is part two, so if you don't like the part two, hey, I give you that little mini sermon right there with those 4 points. It was kind of a sermon in a sermon, but as I pray to the Lord about what to bring to you today, I feel like he was asking me to ask him, in a sense, you know, what is it time for? We are all followers of Christ in Southern California in 2020. We're all living in this historical context. What is it time for? And, you know, you guys, in your positions as educators of children, have profound influence over what our culture is going to look like in 10, 20, 30, and 40 years, right? The work you're doing is sacred work. It's key work. It's seminal work. It's you know, the education of children. Jesus talks about, or the Lord talks about it all the time, right? Deuteronomy 6 is all about, you know, training up a child and put the verses on the doorpost and talk about it when you walk and when you eat and when you, you know, get up and so let me share with you what I believe he is saying about what it's time for. First, I think the Lord is saying for us, and to a little play on your name, release time, it's a time for release. And let me explain what I mean by this. Have you noticed in many of our conversations of late with each other, we focus on grieving or complaining about what we've lost? We are, and appropriately so, I might add, shocked and outraged by what is happening in our culture and what is being taught to our kids. You know, a lot of what I do is I help teachers deal with things like the California Healthy Youth Act. And I don't know if you know about this law. It was passed in 2015, and it required radical sex ed to be taught in our schools. Required to 7th and to 12th grade, but optional for districts for K up to 6th. And so this requires kids to be taught that you know, they can choose their gender, you know, that you know, gay sex is fine, and that really the goal is avoiding pregnancy and avoiding health conflicts, but hey, anything goes, you know? And so the problem is they passed it in 2015, but the church didn't wake up to it until this year. Why? Because this year is the deadline for districts to implement it, okay? But the train left the station. You know, the law got passed 5 years ago. So even Christian administrators, even Christian school board members are saying to their people, I believe what you're saying. I agree with what you're saying. This is horrible for kids, but I have to obey the law. And if I don't obey the law, they get rid of me and put someone else in here who will and will obey it more radically. And so we help teachers deal with those things. We're helping teachers deal with you know, the transgender issue. Not a week goes by that our association doesn't get a call from a teacher saying, hey, I've got to call a kid by the wrong name or the wrong pronoun. Or I've got to, you know, let him or her use the bathroom of their choice rather than their biological gender. Or I've got to let them use the locker room to change in or this play on the sports team. Or if they want to go on an overnight field trip, okay, they get to room with people according to their chosen gender, not their biological gender. Okay? Again, this is the law of the land in California. And as much as we don't like it, as much as we want to protest and get angry, there's not much our school officials can do about it. And not only that, but the law says that they can't really tell the other parents what's going on because they violate the privacy rights of the theoretically the transgender individual. Okay, so this is kind of what we're dealing with, and these things are horrible. This is abuse. This is horrific. This is abuse for kids, you know? And we should oppose them. However, I think the American Evangelical Church right now is in danger, is at a danger point. We have a choice before us, and the choice is maybe summed up this way. Do we focus on, lost my place in my notes, had it all worked out. Do we focus on protecting what we've won or on winning something that God will protect? Let me say it again. Do we focus on protecting what we've won or winning something that God will protect? Let me explain about that. When our focus is trying to protect something we think we've won, we tend to lose focus on what the Father is doing. Notice, what was Esther? What was her first inclination when Mordecai came to her? Her first inclination was to say, hey, you got the wrong person, right? Let someone else do this. Okay? The Pharisees. When Jesus came, what were the Pharisees focused on? They were focused on protecting their political and religious power, weren't they? Depending on what they had felt they had earned, what they had a right to. When Judah, the tribe, you know, the nation of Judah was focused on protecting what they had, they did things like making treaties with Egypt or with the north, right? But when they got desperate enough, what did they do? They fell down on their face and cried out to God. And then what did he do? God showed up, right? I love the story of Jehoshaphat, right? Jehoshaphat saying, Lord, we don't know what to do, but our eyes upon you. And God says, hey, don't go out with your army, go out with your worship team. Okay? Put the worshipers in front and praise my name. And as they worshiped, he set ambushes for the enemy. Okay? I think that's a key distinction. What happens when, rather than trying to protect what we've won, we try to win something that God will protect. To an extent, we have been focusing in the church on protecting Judeo-Christian values, which are, of course, don't hear me wrong. Judeo-Christian values are awesome, and we should fight for them and apply them and live by them. But we've been fighting for laws consistent with those values, and in California, gosh, it seems kind of like we're losing. All right, these laws I've already mentioned, things are not going our way. Interestingly enough, I think there's one possible exception to that. I don't know about in California, but maybe nationwide. I just returned last night from a meeting of what's called the National Prayer Committee, and we're in a group of ministry leaders that give leadership to the National Day of Prayer that happens in May. And I heard from a man named Matt Lockett. Matt Lockett is the leader of Justice House of Prayer in Washington, D.C. He said, you know, on all these various issues, you know, the sexuality stuff, LGBTQ, the various cultural issues, we seem to be losing. In other words, the culture's kind of going the wrong way. But on one issue, we're winning. And he said that issue is the pro-life issue. If you notice, you look at the laws that are being passed, the opinion polls of people, okay, we're actually winning. You know, we haven't won ultimate victory yet, and I don't know if we ever will, because even if they outlaw Roe v. Wade, you know what that means? That means the states get to decide. And there are certain states that, at least now, would never outlaw abortion. Right? And even if we outlaw it, some abortion will still happen, right? I mean, it's sort of a, you know, this is a fallen world we live in. But he says, on that issue, we seem to be winning. Why? He says, because he thinks because that's the one issue that the body of Christ has organized to pray about. There are entire ministries and events and days set aside to pray for the abortion issue. And we are like Jehoshaphat saying, Lord, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. And God seems to be fighting our battles when we do that. Okay? But this focus on what we're losing, this focus on the battle, this focus on the awful things, I think we are losing our way a little bit. One thing that I saw in Florida, we were in Sarasota. And in Sarasota, believe it or not, is an Amish enclave, at least parts of it. I didn't know that until I got there. The hotel we stayed at was an Amish-run hotel. And we drove around the neighborhood, and it was heavily Amish. And if you think about it, what did the Amish do? The Amish decided at some point that they cared more about protecting their own way than they did about impacting the culture around them. An entire civilization dedicated to protecting certain values and walling off the rest of the world. And so, as well, what they've become is they've become a cultural curiosity that has no real impact for the kingdom outside their cultural barriers. They've become a tourist attraction for a bygone era. And I think that the American church, I don't see that as likely, but I see it as a possible outcome, at least for some, in the body of Christ. But that is not the destiny of the bride of Christ. That is not the destiny of the church. It says the gates of hell will not prevail against us, right? Have you ever noticed gates are a defensive weapon, aren't they? You put up gates to keep things out. The gates are the gates of hell. That means who's on the offense? The church, right? The bride of Christ is on the offense. And I think when we so focus so heavily on trying to protect what we've won, rather than winning something that God will protect, I think we a little bit lose our focus. Again, I'm not suggesting that we abandon these fights, but it's time for a release from the focus on holding on or protecting or recovering what we've lost, or of sitting in the grief of all that. Let's let God be God and trust that He has a redemption plan and He retains responsibility for it, and we can release that. He is not surprised by our sin. He is not surprised by the chaos of our culture. Let's release responsibility for it to the Lord, and that's not giving up. It just means a shift of what we focus on. So the first thing that I think the Lord is saying to us today about releasing is that it's time for a release. A release from having to hold on to or protect what's been lost. So that's number one. The second thing I think he's saying it's time for is it's time for relationship. And of course, that's kind of a no-brainer. We of course, what do we say to our kids? Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship, right? We've got the mantra, right? We've got it down. We say it over and over and over again. But I have to ask, to what extent is that really true? Because see, I thought, I did the mantra thing. Hey, it's not religion. I said that a bunch of times. I went through seminary. I went to Talbot Seminary at Biola, and I graduated from seminary as a religious expert, right? And I thought, okay, I know how this thing goes. And almost as if the Lord winked at me and said, you think your education is complete? Over the next 6 years, my parents and my in-laws, both all of whom were believers, both got divorced for 30 and 40 year marriages. We lost an infant son, and my wife got breast cancer and nearly died in the next 6 years. And during that season, the Lord began to do some things in our lives that we didn't have categories for. Okay, for example, our son was diagnosed at 20 weeks gestation with something called trisomy 13. Trisomy 13 is a little bit like Down syndrome, but worse. It's an extra chromosome, and it's considered to be incompatible with life. In fact, that's exactly what our doctor said to us at the 20-week ultrasound when he said, we need to confirm it with the DNA test, but what I'm seeing is consistent with this, in which we consider this incompatible with life, and he encouraged us to get an abortion. We wouldn't do that. We said, well, we'll see what God has for us. And they said, okay, your baby's not going to carry to term. Your baby's going to miscarry. If your baby does carry to term, he won't survive the delivery process because of what we're seeing in his heart. Okay? How many of you have seen the pronouncements of doctors not come true? Hey, they think they know, but they don't always know. And so he ended up living for 30 days. Okay, we got to hold him and love on him for the 30 days. And at the end of those 30 days, someone gave us some money to memorialize our son. And I took that money, and I felt like the Lord wanted me to buy a rocking chair to put in the neonatal intensive care unit of the hospital where he spent his last few days. Because it was a great place for babies, but it was not such a good place for parents. You know, we were there about 2.5 days in the NICU, and I never saw a single other parent with their baby there. Now, I couldn't see the whole time, the whole ward. We were in a private room, but nonetheless, in my goings and comings, I never saw a single other parent. I thought, wow, and part of that is because if you look in the NICU, there was no place for them to sit, okay? And so I thought, okay, I'll put a rocking chair in here, put a little plaque on it. I did that. I said, okay, Lord, I'm going to pray for this rocking chair as a discipline from here on out. And so about 4 to 6 weeks later, I'm up at a conference at Hume Lake, and I'm praying, and I'm kind of wondering at this point, Lord, are you still in this rocking chair thing? Is this just something I did to process my own grief? What are you doing? And kind of in a moment of exasperation, I said, Lord, show me how to pray. And in that moment, I felt the name, a first and last name, come into my mind. And I thought, well, that was weird. And I got this name, and I don't know what to make of it. I wrote it down. And later on, I told my wife, hey, honey, when I was pregnant this morning, I got this name. And she said, oh, let's call the hospital. I was like, oh, hold on. You know, we don't need to actually test it, see if it means anything. You know, but my wife had more faith than I did. She called the hospital, and it happened to be that our nurse that we had those 2 days, she was full-time just with us. We got very close to her. She became a Christian later on. And that nurse answered the phone. And we said, hey, my husband was praying, got this name. What does it mean? Does it mean anything to you? And she says, you know what, I think so. And she gets off the phone. She comes back. She says, yeah, that's the name of one of our moms and one of our babies. And she was sitting in her rocking chair this morning at the exact time I was praying for her 300 miles away. And I thought, oh, my gosh, Lord. You mean this isn't just about reading a book, trying to do what it says, and making speeches to God, right? This is an active, living relationship where you speak to us and you give us things. Okay? Things to do, things to pray about, whatever. I thought to myself, oh my gosh, have I been sort of selling Jesus short or selling the Holy Spirit short, you know, for most of my religious life? And remember, I was a sort of religious professional at this point. God did some other stuff too that was pretty cool. We 2 years later, when my wife got cancer, she was having trouble. She was getting treated for the cancer. She had surgery. She had radiation. She had chemotherapy. The whole nine yards. Went on for about a year and a half, the treatments. And at one point, her heart was getting to the point where it was the numbers of her heart strength going down and down and down. And they said it started at a 67 before she even got the chemo. And it went down to a 50.2. And they said, hey, if it's below 50, the research says we stop the chemo, because at this point the heart is a bigger challenge than the returning cancer possibility. And so it got to 50.2. We're like, oh, well, should we stop? And the doctor says, well, no, it's not below 50, so let's keep going. We're like, all right, sounds kind of crazy. So at the same time, we had been invited to this new small group at this different church, and I don't have time to explain all the circumstances, but we decided to go to the chemo and then go to the small group because of the geography. Neither of them were close to our house, but they were both close to each other. So we're kind of, hey, we're in the neighborhood, we'll go to the chemo, we'll go to the small group. So we went there. Elizabeth was doing okay. My wife, she was on Benadryl, and she had a chemo, so she wasn't totally like, hey, happy, you know, excited, but she was hanging in there. And we finished worship, and someone said after worship, I think God is healing someone's heart. Well, from the moment worship started, my wife had been experiencing a throbbing, warmth, soreness in her heart. Things you don't normally, I mean, I don't know about you, I'd never felt those things in my heart. But she was like, oh, that's kind of weird. I've never felt these things before. But again, kind of chemo brain. She's not totally thinking, oh, I should call the hospital or, you know, get out of here. And so she told me later what was going on. We said, oh my gosh, this sounds bad. We should go call the doctor. So we called the doctor. He says, well, let's get another scan. So I came back. The next scan came back at a 76. And we came back to that group the next week. We're like, hey, did you mean that all literally? Because we thought it was some like heartbroken girl who broke up with her boyfriend or something. We didn't, you know, God is healing someone's heart. We didn't think that meant literally, right? And so we learned through a crucible of suffering, and there were other stories that I don't have time to tell, but we learned through a crucible of suffering that God wants to do stuff, okay? God wants to do powerful stuff. God wants to do big stuff. God wants to speak to us about it, and God wants us to participate in it. And we learn much more what an intimate relationship with God looks like. Okay, and so now when we learn to say, hey, it's not religion, it's relationship, we now have a whole new category for what that meant, because we've seen God do miracles in our own experience. And I want to say that's the God we serve. And I'm sure if we had time, if some of you were up here instead of me, we'd hear other kinds of stories. Right? Because God is an amazing God, right? And he loves us, and he wants to redeem us and change our circumstances. You know, Jesus said when he was on earth in John chapter 5, he said, I only do what I see the Father doing. Right? And so he had this idea that he was seeing what God was doing, he was partnering with it, okay? And I think that's what he wants to invite us into too. What is the Father doing at my school, in my classroom, in my church, in my community? And how is he inviting me to partner with it? I don't know if you ever any of you ever did the Experiencing God curriculum by Henry Blackaby, but basically you kind of ask that question, right? What is God doing, and how can I partner with it? Okay, I think there's a lot of wisdom in that. You know, and some think, well, I'm not even sure that's possible. I haven't heard God speak to me before. That's kind of scary because you don't know if it's really the Lord or not sometimes. And of course, anything you feel like the Lord is saying to you, you should always make sure it's consistent with Scripture. And generally, it's a good idea to run by some trusted mentors, although be careful with that because I'm into biographies of missionaries. And you know what? I got to say, there's a lot of biographies of Christian heroes of our faith who, when they went to their pastor, no offense, John, but when they went to their pastor, the pastor didn't have the faith to believe what the Lord was telling them to do. And the pastor said, oh, no, I think you should do this instead. You know, this isn't that's too big or too much or too weird or whatever. And it turns out later that was what God was telling them to do, and they had to kind of get through that. But generally speaking, it is a good idea to get people to give you advice and mentorship about that. But, you know, our lack of intimate relationship with Jesus usually has more to do with our own shame and our own fear. We don't really feel worthy of God leading us or speaking to us. Or we're afraid of what he might ask us to do. Right? He's going to send me to Africa or you know, something like that, right? I submit to you that if you look at our world today, a lot of the cause of it, the things I'm talking about, the decay and the corruption and the disaster we're seeing and the chaos and we're seeing in our culture, a lot of it has to do with a church that is stuck in fear and shame. We don't really believe what Romans 8:1 says, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Right? We walk around with this, oh, I'm not good enough, I'm not, you know, no, you're a son and daughter of the King, right? You have the authority of heaven, okay? And you can, as Hebrews says, you can approach the throne of grace with confidence because what the things you're feeling about have been nailed to the cross, right? They're done. And we get stuck in that older, you know, the prodigal son, so we're stuck in that older son mentality, right? We got to earn it, we're keeping score. Okay, we're not realizing that God is saying to us, all I have is yours. Okay? And if we'll step out in faith, we'll see it happen. We are a fearful church. And I think that brings us to our third thing I believe it's time for. So it's time for releasing to God the responsibility, okay, for what we're seeing in our culture and what we need to protect and hold on to. Releasing that to God. It's time for intimate relationship. And we hear God's voice and we move in that and we let go of the shame and the fear. Finally, it's time for risk. Founding pastor of my church is famous for saying, risk is spelled R-I-S-K. That was dumb. Faith is spelled R-I-S-K. That would have been so much more powerful. I said it right the first time. Okay, founding pastor of my church. Let's do that again. Founding pastor of my church is famous for saying, faith is spelled R-I-S-K. SK, thank you. You can cut that out of the recording. Hebrews reminds us that faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance of what we do not see. Do you believe in a God who is with you if you ask him to do, if you do what he asks you to do, and if you're willing to step out in faith to do it? You know, one day I was driving to school, and I was wanting to see more of this in my own life. I was wanting to say, Lord, okay, faith is spelled R-I-S-K. You are a God that wants to speak to us. You are a God that wants to lead us. How do I do that in my own experience? So as a classroom teacher, I'm driving to school one day. I said, Lord, show me what to do. And I believe he was saying to me, again, I wasn't 100% sure. It wasn't like an audible voice in my car, like, Dave, you know. It was just sort of this impression of my spirit. I want you to go pray for your principal. Okay? And for some, that would be no big deal. But in my situation, that was horrifying. My principal was a kind of a hard woman, honestly. She had a little bit of maybe a, I don't know, insecurity thing going on or a need to prove herself. Or I don't know what it was, but she just kind of, you know, ruled firmly and was not very intimate and touchy-feely. And so I was terrified. I actually was in my classroom during my prep period getting ready to go do this, and my literally, and this doesn't happen a lot to me, my hands were trembling. I was so afraid of this. And so, but I said, Lord, if I don't step through this fear, I'm not going to see what you want to see on my campus, right? I've got to move. These are the moments. I've got to move through fear. So I said, okay, Lord. So I walked up there. she was in her office. I said, hey, can we talk? And I sat down, closed the door. I said, I had that awkward conversation. Well, I have this sense that I'm supposed to pray for you. Is there anything you want me to pray for you about? And she looked at me for what seemed like an eternity without saying a word. It was probably 10 seconds, but it felt like 10 minutes. And I'm sort of, you know, mentally freshening up my resume, kind of thinking, okay, this is not going well. And she finally looks at me, and she begins to confide in me, and that she is facing probably the most difficult thing a parent of a teenager can really ever go through. And what I found out was that she had been late. I knew that some people were saying things about her, but I didn't really know. I wasn't plugged in the gossip chain at my school, so I didn't really know the details. But she had been coming late to school for about 2 weeks every day. And, of course, the principal shows up late. That's not a good thing for the reputation. And so, but she couldn't explain why. Well, this is why she couldn't explain why, because of this trial she was going through. And I don't want to give you her deal, her story to tell. But nonetheless, she unburdened this to me. And I got to pray for her. And God met her in a very powerful way that morning in her office. And I walked out of there thinking to myself, man, what if I hadn't asked the Lord what to do that day? Because, you know, a lot of days I don't ask. A lot of days I just go about my business. Okay, you know, I'm doing my thing. You know, God's doing his thing. You know, we're good, you know. What if I asked, but I didn't really listen? Because, you know, there's a lot of times I ask more to get credit than actually to hear. Oh, yeah, I'm asking the Lord. Lord, show me what to do. And I throw a bunch of things, but I don't really stop and listen carefully. Or I throw it up in a moment, and then I don't listen the rest of the day or the rest of the week or whatever. I kind of forget. But God sometimes will answer 2-3 days later, right? And so what if I didn't ask? What if I didn't listen? Or third, what if I didn't obey because I was too scared? And that happens a lot, right? You get this sense of, the Lord wants me to do this, but man, that's scary. And I've been there. I've said no, you know. And so I think, man, what if, but for whatever reason, that day I actually listened and I actually obeyed. And I'm so glad that I did. You know, what if the church was full of people who every day were asking the Lord, Lord, what do you want me to do? We're actually listening and we're courageously obeying. Faith is spelled R-I-S-K. The other day I was on my school campus and I had developed this habit, I think it was from the Lord, of the first day of school, which used to be September, but now it was August. I would show up early and I would get my stuff together about 40 minutes ahead of time before the bell rings. And about then I would start walking around to some of the classrooms and I would ask teachers, particularly new teachers, I would say, hey, I'm so-and-so. Is there, and most of them knew who I was already, but in case they did not introduce myself. And then I would say, can I pray for you? And, oh man, were those teachers eager to get prayer. Even the non-believing ones. They're like, yeah, I'll take whatever you got, you know? Well, after I'd done that for several years, one morning, I'm asking the Lord, Lord, who do you want me to go pray for? And the name I heard him say, was a teacher two doors down from me who had been there, I think I'd been there by the point about 13, 14 years. He had been there like 1 year less than me. So this is a veteran teacher, you know, 12, 13 years experienced teacher. Similar age of mine. We were friends. And I thought, Lord, he doesn't need me to go pray for him. What, you know, really, Lord, okay, who do you want me to pray for? You know, I'll ask again. And I feel like I got the same name. So I thought, okay, all right, I'll go. So I went down there and opened his door, and almost before I could even say hello and say my name, he said, David, I'm so glad you're here. He said, this is the year that I'm going to let Jesus shine in my classroom. This is the year. You know, and I got to pray for him. It was a very holy moment for him. Because why? Because, again, that was one of the days that I actually listened and I actually obeyed. So I just want to ask you, what is he leading you to do? When your students walk into your trailer or your classroom or whatever your situation looks like, by the way, I should say, a year or two ago, I got to go visit a release time program in session in Orange, and that trailer was super cool. I mean, I didn't know what to expect, but I walked in this trailer, it's got these two little rows of seats and two kids in each little seat and things in the walls and a little TV screen in the front. I was like, oh my gosh, this is a legit classroom. Anyway, it was super encouraging to see that happen and to see what they were doing there. But when your students walk into your trailer, is the Holy Spirit whispering things to you about them? You know, funny thing happened. When I started to learn to hear more and more of what God's voice sounded like, I realized I'd been hearing it my whole Christian life, but I just didn't know what it was. And when I began to start acting on it, and I wasn't always right, and that's the hard part, because sometimes we make mistakes. But just give grace for yourself. But what would happen if you acted on those things that the Holy Spirit whispers to you? What would happen if you prayed over your kiddos, the things that the Holy Spirit would be whispering you to pray? And again, use discernment. When release time meets as a leadership team, you're with your group, with your tribe, are you asking the Spirit to lead and speak to you, and are you allowing time to listen? Right, one of the challenges I'm facing is you know, I've now been executive director of Christian Educators for 2.5 years, and our organization has been around since 1953, and I'm only the 4th executive director. And there's a long time culture of this organization, but I'm trying to pivot our culture towards more one that sort of asks these kinds of questions. Lord, what is the Father doing? How can we partner with it? Okay, and that is a cultural shift, and that's hard to do at an organizational level. But I'm asking you, as you meet as a team, as you meet with your colleagues, what if you asked, hey, Lord, what are you saying to us? What is the Father doing, and how can I partner with it? And are you allowing time to listen? This is what our culture is dying for, right? A God that leads us by His Spirit to do extraordinary things beyond what we can ask or imagine. You know, my principal that day didn't need a sermon, okay? She didn't need me to reveal her the truth about the scriptures for her situation, although sometimes God certainly will do that. She needed me to pray for her and to have compassion for her and to love on her. And so, you know, but I would have missed it. It reminds me of an author I read once. He said, speakers and authors, right, they get up and they tell their plane stories. And the rest of us are like, I hardly ever fly. Like, I don't have a, I can't relate to that. But anyway, this author's telling his plane story. And he's sitting next to this girl. And at one point during the conversation, he's trying to lead her to the Lord. He feels a spirit say to him, you need to tell her she's a sinner and she needs a Savior. He's like, whoa, that's kind of heavy, Lord. Like, you sure, Lord? You know, and so finally he just goes, okay. You know, and he turns to her. And you know, she was like a young progressive style person who this didn't think this would go real well. But he says, you know, you're a sinner and you need a Savior. And right then, she just sort of like broke down and wept and said, I know. And then he led her to the Lord right there. You know, the next time he was sitting next to someone in a plane, he said, hey, I'll try this again. You're a sinner and you need a Savior. God slapped. Okay. So that's why it's so critical for us to have that sensitivity to the Spirit, right? The same method does not work all the time. And God is very creative, and He knows what people need, and He knows He's been there before you, right? And so when you go, when you meet as a team, when you do your teaching, when you sign up to do your ministry, what is the Lord doing, and how can you partner with it? If you will walk out risky faith, do you think that when God shows up in powerful ways, that others who witness it will beat down our doors to get into our churches? I think some will. I don't think they all will. I know from Scripture we know that all won't. But I think some will. And isn't that more fun than convincing people that they got to ascribe to a certain list of rules? Okay? Rather than saying, hey, do you know a God who wants to meet you in a very powerful way right in this moment? Okay? You know a God who sees you in your hardest times and who sent me to pray for you because He sees you? That's the kind of God I want to serve. I don't know about you, but I'd rather spend my time and energy focused on what the Father is doing and partnering with it than focusing on what we've lost and complaining about it. So it's time. It's time to release to God our grief and fear over what we've lost. It's time for a relationship that's intimate and active. And it's time to step out in more risky faith. The kids in your classes need to see the kind of faith lived out. And it's available to all of us. Okay, let me pray for you. Father God, we just thank you for each and every one of these faithful teachers. Lord, they are my heroes. These are the ones who day in, day out, go into these trailers and these classrooms and testify to these kids who you are, your greatness, your goodness, your truth, your love, your grace, your mercy. Lord, would you give them discernment, Lord, to know your voice? Would you enable them to release to you the responsibility for what's happening in our culture and move on, move beyond complaining and stressing about it, and move into intimacy with you, surrendering it to you, and moving into a bold, risky faith that listens and obeys. Lord, if the pastor of the largest church in the world, Younghee Cho, was asked once, what is the secret of your success? And he said, hey, it's not complex, it's simple, but it's not easy. He said, I pray and I obey. So Lord, I pray that the heart would be for these teachers here, that they would pray and they would obey. Give them discernment, Lord, to know when it's you and when it's not. We silence the voice of the enemy over them, and we ask them to give them listening ears and eyes to see what you're doing. May we say, like Jesus, that I only do what I see the Father doing. So Lord, rather than trying to protect something we've won, may we trust you to win something that you will protect. Lord Jesus, we step out in that risky faith in obedience to you. So thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.